You are now listening to the Providence Church Podcast. Providence Church is located in Lehigh Acres, Florida. Our mission is to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples.
Well, good morning, everyone. Oh, thank you very much. Good to see you too, Ms. Barr. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 12 to 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 20. And while you're turning there, let me briefly go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, gracious Lord, merciful God, would you meet us here this morning? Would you speak to us by your word? Would you remind us of your goodness towards us? That we don't deserve your kindness. We don't deserve your compassion. And yet you have given them. Lord, As I look at this text, I am convicted that I take your mercy and your grace for granted. Your mercy and your grace have become bumper sticker slogans. That God is love is just something of a throwaway phrase. Lord, would you forgive us of such carelessness? Would you help us to see what you have done in your Son Jesus Christ? That we have received such an exceptional gift that we do not deserve. So, Lord, I pray that your word would land on us fresh and anew, that there would be kindled within us love for God because he is so lovely and deserving of all praise. And so we come before you this morning needy, Lord, needy, needing your grace extended to us again, needing your love refreshed in our mind, needing more faith to believe that you would accept sinners like us. Would you do it this, Lord? And I thank you, Holy Spirit, for being here with us. The Spirit of God is so sweet with us here this morning. We have sung the scriptures. We have spoken the scriptures. We have read the scriptures. And Jesus is being magnified. We sang about how Jesus has paid it all. Oh, hallelujah, how we have nothing but Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is here with us. I thank you for the sweet fellowship of the Spirit of God. We don't deserve such comfort. We don't deserve such mercy. But you are slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And I thank you this morning. So may I be diminished so that you may increase. May your word go forth faithfully. And may your word not return back void. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we continue this morning in our disciple series, Life in the Household of God. And so we're looking this morning at 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll be breaking down verses 12 to 20. Hear the word of the Lord. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge, then, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. In accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. They may learn not to blaspheme. So this is the second week of our time in the disciple series. And we're looking at Timothy. Last week, Pastor Sean opened us up. And this week, we go down even further into this great pastoral epistle. I thought it was funny that, you know, I like to cruise in my car with the windows down and the music playing very loud. And I know that might be offensive to some people, but hey, I like to do it. It's cool for me. The cool thing about that, though, is as you're driving around town and you got music playing in the speakers, there's always kinds of like memories that come on that like flood your mind if the right song comes on. So I don't know about some of you guys, like, you know, when I was beginning to date Erin and I had a real big crush on her. We came back to the States. See, I know the whole setup. Like, I know everything. We were in Carlinville, Illinois. I remember this. And Let It Burn by Usher came on. Can I get an amen? Yeah. Oh, no, not Let It Burn. I'm sorry. Aaron's turning red back there. I can see it. You Got It Bad came on. You Got It Bad. And in the song it says, you got it bad. When you're on the phone and you hang up and you call right back. You got it bad. When you're out and about and you can't think about anybody else, that's how you know how bad you got it. And so I had it bad for Erin. And the song just is, yo, anytime that song comes on, it automatically comes back. So I know, ladies, some of you have favorite songs like that that'll bring back a flood of memories. Movies can do that to us. Driving around town, we see certain areas in town, and they bring back memories. I remember what happened at that moment. They can teleport us back into time. And it's a beautiful experience. Sometimes they're bad memories. Sometimes they're good memories. But this week, we get the opportunity to experience that with the Apostle Paul. He's been going through this particular passage that we read last week, the opening, and then jumping right into verse 3, giving direction to Timothy as to what he should do in leading the church. And then we get down to verse 12, and it can seem as if Paul goes on a tangent of sorts. It's quite funny to me that many of the scholars that I was reading, there was disagreement on this point because they thought that this was just a digression. He had gone on a tangent in verses 12 to 20. But I would kind of push back on that and say that, no, this isn't a tangent he's going on. That when we were going back through verses 1 through 11, and Paul is sharing with Timothy, there's been a misuse of the law, and there are men there that there's doctrine that's being taught and that's not correct, and I need you to kind of steer the ship back into place. Paul, as he gets to verse 11, he says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I think at that moment, he goes, boom, something happens in his mind. And he goes to himself as an illustration. Not a tangent, I'm just going a leisurely stroll and kind of veer off course. No, I think he says he is making his point by using himself. It is precisely Paul's point in this passage that being a sinner is not mitigated by allegiance to the law. No, but only by personal transformation. So this isn't built on the law. You guys are out there talking about how you got to follow the rules and do things. And I'm telling you that the gospel, the way that it's proven in my life is that my life has been changed. And in these verses, we get an intimate look at Paul as he holds up his personal testimony as an example of God's mercy and grace. They are not his digression. No, this is the heart of his argument. So today we continue in our disciple series and we get to walk. And I want us to see that as disciples, we are to be grateful for God's mercy. We're to be grateful for God's mercy. We're to be grateful for God's mercy because Jesus shows mercy to Paul. We're to be grateful for his mercy because Jesus is merciful to sinners. We're to be grateful, therefore, we're to be grateful for God's mercy. Therefore, Jesus deserves praise for his mercy. And we defend the ultimate source of his mercy. So let's dive into point one. Jesus shows mercy to Paul as we look at verses 12 to 14. Paul, in the opening lines of this passage, bursts out with great thankfulness to God. Look at verse 12. He says he is thankful for strength. He is thankful for his appointment as an apostle. And in verse 14, he is overwhelmingly grateful for God's grace upon him. He says the reason for Paul's gratitude is rooted in the fact that, listen to this, it's rooted in the fact that he knows the depths by which he was brought up. Look at verse 13. Paul says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. This is not, and so when we're looking at something like that where Paul describes himself, Paul isn't using exaggeration. This isn't hyperbole, if you will. Paul was, in fact, a proud and murderous man before God got a hold of him. If you are unfamiliar with the Apostle Paul, the man who wrote much of our New Testament, by all accounts in his own testimony, we don't got to ask anybody else, his own testimony, he was a really, really, really bad man. Not bad meaning good, but bad meaning bad. He was a bad man. And so he's thankful, he's grateful for where he's come from. Check this out. Paul was a proud man. He says of himself, in another book, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, you want to talk about keeping the law? I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, you want to talk about passion? You want to talk about somebody excited about the word of God, ready to live it out? I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, you want to know somebody who's followed the books, who's followed the rules from day one, who's done everything absolutely right. As to righteousness under the law, I am blameless. That's a resume. That's what he says in Philippians chapter 3. That's his resume. That's who I was. I'm a proud man. He had reason to be proud. His heritage was good. His career was good. His passion was real. And not only that, Paul wasn't just a proud man, he was a murderous man. He was a murderous man. Not only a murderous man like it happened one time, but he was a predator. Luke records in Acts about Paul. This is the first thing it says in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Here's what it says. This is the opening line of verse 1. And Paul approved his execution. Paul approved his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen. Stephen, the first man to be killed for his faith in Jesus Christ. Stephen, defending the faith, is stoned by men, and Saul, as his name was. He held everyone's coat as they stood by and stoned him. And it says this, going on in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Goes on even further, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for him letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound back to Jerusalem. That was his resume. Yet one day, this cold-blooded, self-righteous, callous persecutor of the church was stopped in his tracks by Almighty God. Stopped in his tracks. And that's what, in his own words, we shared, that's what Pastor Jared read earlier in Acts 26, in his own words. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He automatically knew who it was. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise into the city, and you will be told what you are to do. And the rest is history. The rest is history. So the Apostle Paul, in our passage this morning, wants Timothy to see, listen, salvation is not something done by observance to the law. They are misusing the law, trying to get people to follow these rules and go back to the Old Testament, follow these laws. No, it is a free gift of mercy and grace from God. And he is doing this. He's saying, "With Paul, I'm the example. Look at this, Timothy, I'm the example. I'm the example." He makes it clear in his words in verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So I'm thankful for strength. I can't do this on my own. I would have never done this. I'm thankful that he found me faithful to become an apostle. I'm thankful because I was such a wretched sinner. But for some reason, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And so I just sat back and thought about this. The grace of God, the mercy of God just overflowed onto Paul. And so I thought back. Several years ago, my wife and I had the privilege of going to Niagara Falls. And while the awesome power of this, like, this crazy waterfall, like, I've never, you know, I grew up in Florida. So the only waterfall I've ever seen is, like, at a pool. So that's about as good as it gets right there. And that's just a little trickle, right? And so I get to stand next to it. And it's like, I mean, you're just, like, 10 feet away from this. You can just, if you jump in there, you can just be gone. And I'm standing there, and I'm like, wow, this is crazy. You're standing next to Niagara Falls. And this is a powerful thing. But then, like, we're walking there and you're next to the thing and you can look at it. And my wife ain't satisfied. She's like, no, I want to like experience this. I'm like, what you mean? And there's a boat down there in the water, like down there. And she's like, yeah, let's go on the boat. The boat? Yo, like, you know what I'm saying? So, of course, we end up on the boat. And you know it's going to be a big deal when you get on the boat and they put a poncho on you. And you got to wear a poncho because you're going to get wet. And so they pull right in front of this waterfall. And the magnitude of it, and it's, you can't hardly hear. You can't hardly see. You're standing on this boat in the water, and this massive tower of water is just pouring down, unceasing. Just, it just keeps coming. And it's nonstop. and you seek greater than the Niagara Falls is God's love and mercy toward us. Greater than that, Paul, he says, yo, God's love is like an overflowing waterfall toward sinners. And we see it in Paul's life. God's grace outpaced his hate. God's grace outpaced his grievous sin. Where there was unbelief, now there is, who are you, Lord? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? Where there was doubt in this Jesus, who is this Jesus? I will kill those who are proclaiming his name. Now there is faith in Christ Jesus. Where there had been violent aggression against God and his people, now poured out love for Christ. So everything Paul lacked, God's grace had more than amply supplied for him. So literally, I found that Paul would say there was a superabundance of love, a superabundance of faith. There was a superabundance of grace and mercy poured out on Paul. So as we look, man, we should be grateful for God's mercy because we see such great care taken for someone who was such a villain. But this mercy isn't just reserved for Paul. It's poured out for all of us who are sinners. So we go on even further in verses 15 and 16, making my second point. Jesus is merciful to sinners. And not only sinners, the worst of sinners. Verse 15 says the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Everyone needs to hear this. Everyone needs to believe this. That Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So Paul now broadens the scope and brings the beauty of all that mercy into the arena of all of humanity. So it's not limited anymore. He says, Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And so that can sound kind of cheap to us sometimes because maybe you've grown up like me in church and you just know, yeah, we're all sinners and we're not perfect. But yo, this is a blessed announcement that Christ Jesus came not to condemn, not to destroy, not to break down. No, he came to save. And all he is doing is quoting Jesus. He's not making this up. He's not making excuses for himself. He's only quoting Jesus. John 3 says, for God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have ever eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to do what? Condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And more succinctly, Jesus says in Luke chapter 19, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So, did Jesus come looking for some well put together people? Did Jesus come looking for some people that slip up from time to time and really don't have too much baggage? Did Christ Jesus just come, you know, for really, really bad people? You know, people that are murderers and are in prison and on death row. He came for those people. He didn't come for me. I'm not even that bad. Paul says to all of those questions, yes. Came for all of us. Paul says in verse 15 again, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Jesus came to save sinners like Paul. As crazy as Paul is, as murderous as he was, as proud as he was, Jesus can save sinners like him. If he can save sinners like him, he can save anybody. If he can save a guy like Paul, he can save anybody. And so, saints of the Lord, listen to me. Like, some of you may have family members, co-workers, people that you know, people that you don't want to bring up the fact that you're a Christian around because you're so afraid. You're so beat down by just the stuff that comes out of their mouth. And you go, man, There is no way. Or my son or my daughter, they're just so far from the Lord. There's days I just doubt that God could save someone like them. This is a promise from the Lord that he came to save sinners. And if he can save a Paul, he can save your family member. He can save your coworker. He can save anybody on the face of this planet. And the reason we have that confidence is because of verse 16. He says, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. He puts himself up as a trophy of grace. Look at what God can do for me. Trust in him, saints. Pray for those that don't know Christ. Pray for those that are far from him. If he can stop a murderous, treacherous, proud man in his tracks, he can save your friends, family, co-workers, friends, neighbors, sons, daughters. He can save them. Man. And to you that might be sitting here among us, and you may be saying to yourself, I don't know if there is any mercy left over for me. I've screwed up so much. I've just made a mess of my life, and I keep doing it. I just keep going back to the computer and clicking and clicking and clicking away at pornography, image after image after image. I keep yelling at my children. I keep getting into arguments with my wife. I keep losing jobs. I just can't seem to get my life together. And Paul, this is another sign of hope. This is another sign of hope again that there is mercy for you. There is hope for you. So do not come here this morning and doubt whether God can love you. God can rescue you. He can. He can. So my call to you, if you don't believe Christ, is would you repent of your sins? Would you acknowledge them before the Lord? Just saying, Lord, I don't have it all together. Would you save me? With the same dose of mercy that you gave towards Paul, would you save me? That's all the church is. The church is a group of folks that have just come to the Lord saying, I'm a sinner and I need someone to save me. Do you got a little extra mercy for me? And he did. So get off the treadmill of trying to fix yourself up. Get off the treadmill of trying to, do the right thing. No, come receive the free-flowing mercy and grace of God. And if you got questions about that, man, you can probably look to your neighbor, to your right or to your left, and we would love to talk to you about what it means to be a Christian, call on the Lord for salvation. And so this is the hope that no one in the world is beyond the grace of God. Saints, Christian brothers and sisters, do not doubt his saving power. Christ came into the world to save sinners like you and I. And nothing in us caused it. It was nothing in me. It was nothing in you. It was his sweet mercy and grace. And that's it. So the glorious realization that Jesus is merciful to sinners should cause a reaction in us as disciples of Jesus Christ. Now check this out. I want to clarify something real quick. We talk about mercy and grace all the time, and they can become throwaway phrases as well. We talk about mercy and grace. And so mercy is this. You deserve punishment, and you don't receive it. You're busted, and you don't get it. That's mercy. That's withholding punishment that you justly deserve. So say you driving 65 in a 45. Cop leisurely pulls in behind you. You look down at your speedometer and you go, oh, it's 65. It's a 45. I'm done. Officer comes to the window. You know why I stopped you? I'm not sure, officer. I'm not going to self-incriminate myself. Maybe it's a taillight out for all I know. No, I pulled you over because you were speeding. You were going 65 and a 45. Oh, man, officer. Oh, well, I didn't know. I was, I'm on my way to church. Don't say that, okay? Don't say that. All right, well, license registration. He goes back to his car. Now, you in the car, you sweating bullets. You looking back in the mirror, looking at him. He looking at you, you looking at him. You're like, oh, man, I'm getting it now. He comes out. He leans in your car. He says, I'm going to give you a warning. Nice. That's a good response. Hallelujah. He leans in the car. He says, I'm going to give you a warning. Flat out, you were busted. He would have been justified to give you a $250 ticket. You would have had to pay it. Nah, but mercy said no. I'm going to withhold that from you, and I'm going to let you go on. Now, what's your posture when you leave, pull off from that nice, gentle police officer? Thank you, Jesus. I didn't deserve it. He gave it to me. I knew I was busted. And your posture is thankfulness to God. And it's the same thing with God. Your same thing with God. When you understand the mercy that God has withheld, the punishment that God has withheld, not only has he withheld it from you, but he put it on somebody else. That Jesus took the death that you deserved, that you should have been the one on the cross. That you should have been the one humiliated. That you should have been the one that was beaten and stoned and murdered. Because of your sin, when you realize that and that sinks into your soul, what should be our response? And this is precisely, verse 17 is where I think Paul went on a digression. Now my man goes on a tangent and listen, I want to go on a tangent with him. So for just a brief moment, can I brag on Jesus? Can I brag on the Lord, as Tripp Lee would say? So here's the point. Paul is writing and he's talking about how the Lord done all this stuff in his life. And then it's like that overwhelming mercy, the thoughts, just like that song coming to your mind. All those thoughts begin to flood through his mind. And he's like, oh, yeah, this is good. This is good. Kelly, he's about to go on a praise break. He's about to go on a praise break because he's thinking, oh, my goodness, what I deserved. And so what does he do in verse 17? He erupts in praise to God. He says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Man, like, listen, that could have been a sermon by itself. Just that verse. Just this verse could have been a sermon by itself. I was studying last week. I'm like, yo. What am I doing? This is just a point. And so I wish I could just close here and we could be done. Like, we just revel in Jesus for a little while. But so here's the deal. I'm going to just try to hit it as fast as I possibly can. Paul says he tries to use all the magnificent language he can to extol and worship God in this brief sentence. It's theologically packed with good stuff. And he says, King of ages. So what is this King of Ages stuff? He is unrivaled in his sovereignty. He rules over everything. Every iota, every atom is his. Your life is his, and he makes sure that everything runs as he sees fit. He says he's immortal. So what does that mean? He's absolutely incorruptible. He don't break down after time. He's imperishable. He's everlasting. He's invisible. So he's unseen to the naked eye. He's unseen to the naked eye, but the Bible says he dwells in unapproachable light. Unapproachable light whom no one has ever seen. And if you could see it, you can't see it. If you could see it, you can't see it. He says this, the only God. He is the only Lord that I will bow to. There is no other God that is like this. So he goes on this tangent just thinking about the mercy of God. And our immediate response is, if you're grateful for his mercy, you will praise him for it. You will praise him for it. To him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul goes on this high. He reaches the heights of worship to God. And it is this picture in his mind that there is truth that needs to be proclaimed, that there is truth that has permeated my heart and changed my life. And it's all the good news of the gospel. Now, how do we execute this? Like, how do we work this out in life? And so that's how we get to verse 18. My fourth point, Jesus is the ultimate source of mercy. We must defend the ultimate source of mercy, verses 18 to 20. So while the mercy of God and Jesus our Lord is sweet, there will be among us those who will reject the faith, and we must be ready to respond in tough love. Paul says in verse 18, the following, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So he's praising God. Excuse me. He's praising God. He's worshiping God. Then he comes down and he's like, there's a reality that when I step my foot back in the church, there's going to be those among us who will want to veer away from the truth and teach something else. There's going to be those among you that are going to try to tell you that the mercy of God is not dependent on God's grace, but you got to work for it. And so he goes, no, stop the press. That if a man comes in here talking about changing this sweet gospel, that we got to hit him with some tough love. We got to hit him with some tough love. And tough love is hard to administer to people. And so he wants to remind Timothy, his son in the faith, that this is your duty, my man. Timothy, this is your duty. Timothy, I'm the proof. Listen, I'm the proof. It's like a father just kind of encouraging his son. Timothy, I'm the proof that God saves by grace. But there are those that are distorting the truth. So check this out. It's going to be hard, son. It's going to be hard, son. Because it's going to be scary. These are going to be friends of yours. These are going to be people that sat in the chair next to you. They're down. They're changing the faith. They're teaching something different than the good news of Jesus Christ. Son, it's going to be hard. They came to your house and brought you food when you had a baby. They're going to be the ones that, man, you were out when y'all were out at the church picnic. Y'all sat together at the picnic table. It was a good time. They're going to be the ones that were sitting next to you in life group. And so many times I think it's funny that we think in our minds that people that are making a shipwreck of their faith have beady eyes and wild hair and they're wearing crazy clothes. And so we'll recognize them right away. Oh, that's the guy teaching something false. You see him coming in. He's crazy. No. No. He says it's going to be hard, Paul. It's going to be hard, Timothy. And so remember that you were prophesied. There were men and women. There were men that prophesied over you that this was what you were called to do. And that will encourage you to endure the fight, defending the faith by standing on sound doctrine, verses 3-7 from last week, and remove those who walk contrary to the faith, to the truth of Scripture. And then Paul goes in. We don't like this in our really tolerant age, right? We don't like this part. Two men are mentioned here. Hymenaeus and Alexander are believed to have willfully rejected their conscience in order to appease their conscience, they have distorted the truth. Paul tells them that you may wage good warfare, holding faith and good conscience. But because some have let their conscience go, the faith is gone with it. So I'm telling you, Timothy, listen, some have done that. And so what happens a lot of times? What happens a lot of times, and I've seen this firsthand, that there are men and women who will, their conscience is bothered by sin. Their conscience is bothered by sin. And rather than fighting the good fight, standing on the word of truth, they will change their belief about God in order to appease their guilt. so they don't feel bad about what they're doing. For example, someone has bitterness in their heart because something bad happened to them at church. This happens all the time. Something bad happened to me. People talked about me, whatever the case may be. And so they go, man, you know what? I ain't ever going back to church again. I love Jesus. I'm gonna keep serving the Lord. But you know what? I don't got to go to church no more because it's just not for me. So what have they done? They've allowed the bitterness that's inside their heart to reign over the word of God that says, bear with one another, endure with one another. Do not neglect the meeting together with one another. So they've said, no, I'm going to change the way the church functions. I ain't got to be here if I don't want to be here because y'all are a bunch of hypocritical people. No. Or there are those who have sexual temptation, deep sexual temptation, deep sexual sin, strung out on pornography, something like that. And in order to appease their guilt, they say, the Lord can't be. He can't be that bad. He's all right with me doing this. It's okay. You know, as a matter of fact, the Lord says to worship him in everything that you do. So I'm worshiping the Lord as I look at these images. That may sound crazy to us. That may sound foolish. But some have come to that conclusion that I will distort the truth of Scripture in order to appease my own conscience. I don't want to submit to the Scriptures. And so Paul is saying, no, their theology has hit an iceberg and is falling, like they're sinking. And so what you believe about God greatly affects how you live. And so a lot of people don't believe that. What you believe about God will affect how you live day to day. So how do you help people in grave danger like this? Do we allow them to go unchecked in the church? They just run free? Well, he's just kind of silly. He's got these crazy beliefs, but it's all right. We love him. Do we just pray that they get better? Well, I hope they get better. Paul says, no, I have handed him over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, Paul sees to it that these men are excommunicated from the church for their own good. Excommunication means removal from membership and the possibility of taking the Lord's Supper at the local church because we as believers, we can no longer affirm the person's profession of faith by calling him or her a Christian. The reason why the world says there's so many hypocrites in the church is because we don't do anything about the hypocrites that are in church. We won't say anything to them. They teach all kind of crazy stuff. They live any kind of life. And then we go, well, you know, who am I? I can't say nothing. And Paul says, no, if you love this brother, if you love this sister, you will do what you must to see that they would come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, that they would taste his mercy again. So while this may seem harsh in our overly tolerant age, this is a loving and kind act. If my son goes running out in the gladiolus drive right next to my house and I don't discipline him when he comes back, is he in grave danger? He will run out there again and be murdered. But rather than that, no, I discipline my son because I love him. So Paul's intention, when you hear this harsh language, hand them over to Satan so that they may learn not to be blaspheme. All he's doing is saying, Lord, let them, now I don't want them punished. I don't want them just hurt for no reason. I don't want them to experience eternal separation from God. I don't want them to experience eternal separation. I want them brought to repentance so they can taste the sweetness of God's grace and mercy, that overflowing love toward them. And so ultimately, Paul's attitude is one of grace, and ours should be as well. Don't be scared. It's a mercy of Jesus Christ that spares us from complete consumption and sin. It's mercy of God that withholds us from sin and spares us from immediate wrath when we sin. If someone corrects you, if someone rebukes you, if someone disciples you, although it may hurt you, it's a mercy of God towards you. So listen, brothers and sisters, I stand here as a pastor and an elder at this church. I've had men and women come to me and say, Charlie, like, bro, this wasn't right. this wasn't good. Maybe there was some misunderstanding. I think you offended me. And that is not, what am I going to do? Oh, well, I'm the pastor. No. That's the mercy of God toward me. The winning a brother back in the faith. So what's our application? How does this apply to us as believers in the faith? First and foremost, disciples who are grateful for God's mercy share their faith. You see what Paul did in Acts? He wanted to stand before royalty. The reason why Paul wasn't let go when he made his case before King Agrippa is because Paul wanted to stand before Caesar. He wanted to see Caesar saved. First thing he did when he got saved, he went right back into town and started telling people about Jesus. Yeah, y'all know me. Yep, Saul. That's Saul. He kills people. Hey, man, no, listen, I just met Jesus on the road, and he's so good. Like, I need you to believe in Jesus. What? Are you crazy? Like, it was such a switch in people's mind that disciples were scared of Paul. They were scared. It's like a drug dealer, you know, and the cop comes in the house and says, hey, fellas, it's all good. What? We're here selling, like, you were just here. You busted down my door, taking us to jail, and now you're here telling us, hey, can I eat with you guys? Hang out? I want to do what you guys are doing. This is crazy. And Paul's thing is, I'm so grateful to God, I got to share it with other people. And so I know immediately when I say evangelize to other people, immediately people get scared. And so I tell you this, evangelize out of love for the lost. Evangelize because you love people. Man, it was Christ. Christ so loved Paul that he called out to him in order to save him. It should be no different with us. It is a godly, Christ-like thing to have compassion and mercy on those in need. Not just poor people. Not just impoverished people. Those are not just people in need. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care what neighborhood you live in. If you do not have Christ, you are in deep poverty. Because you do not have the riches of Christ Jesus dwelling in your life. And so God himself, we read, so loved that he gave. So therefore, let us give the good news to people, lost people, because we love them. Your brother, your sister, your son, your daughter, whoever, friend, neighbor, coworker, we love them. We don't want to see them hurt. And then evangelize out of love for God. One writer put it like this, love for God is the only sufficient motive for evangelism. Why? Self-love will give away to self-centeredness. Love for the lost will fail with those whom we cannot love and when difficulty seems insurmountable. Only a deep love for God will keep us following his way, declaring the gospel. When all else fails, only our love for God, and more important, his love for us, will keep us from the dangers that beset us. It is our love for God and his love toward us, the mercy toward us that pushes me to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those that don't know him. So share the gospel. And if you got problems with this, like we got classes coming up this summer and one of the classes is Way of the Master. You want to get more comfortable with learning how to share your gospel? Let's get real work in. Let's do it together. Let's build together. Let's learn how to do it so that you're not afraid. Second, disciples who are grateful for God's mercy practice church discipline. If you're grateful for God's mercy, you're going to practice church discipline. So I know some of you may be new to our church. You may be visiting. You may be from a different background. And you might be unfamiliar with this concept. As a church that seeks to submit itself to the scriptures, we are committed to the process of church discipline. Although it may seem scary and difficult, we strive to hold on to faith and good conscience. So what does that look like? Charlie, that sounds real crazy. Informally, on a regular basis, church discipline is going on all the time. Around the clock is going on. We are addressing our brothers and sisters in Christ, pointing out sin, pointing out areas of growth and misunderstanding. Jesus says in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. this is a loving act. Not like, that's good. This is a loving act that can bring forth repentance and growth in our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we do that on a regular basis. Hey, bro, I mean, I saw you snap at your wife, man, when we were out. Listen, we're supposed to love our wife like Christ loved the church. Oh, man, I'm struggling with that. Please help me. All right, man, you repent to your wife. I mean, we grow together. We brothers, man. Let's talk about this. That's discipline. That's informal. So that's going on all the time. Informally, from time to time, the church must act in a judicial sense to remove someone from membership for their unrepentance. Not because we don't like them. Not because they dress funny. Not because they don't agree with us on every single thing. No, because of their unrepentance. We seek to remove people from our membership. And that is a loving act as well. It shows love for the individual so that they may be warned and brought to repentance. It shows love for the church. It shows us that, man, we don't want young ones that may be gathering among us to say, this brother's life, it's not what it should be. And nobody says anything to him. And I read the scriptures, and that's sin, and nobody says anything. And the world goes, man, that's why you guys are a bunch of hypocrites, because we see it, and you don't even say anything about it. We know it's wrong, but you won't even say anything to each other. But I would say a church is full of people that we're always repenting because we're always sinning. We're always repenting. I'm always confessing sin to my brothers, sisters, my wife, my kids, my friends, my neighbors. Hey, man, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And that's what it is. That's what it is. And we love Christ, so we want his bride to be pure and undefiled. And so when we undertake this process of discipline, we show our gratefulness to God for his mercy toward us, that he would warn us, that he would bring us back to safely like a loving father. So, church family, disciples are grateful for God's mercy. We stand in awe of the incredible mercy of God in Jesus Christ, that we as sinners, that he, like a loving father, would treat us sinners like sweet little children. He would bring us home, adopt us into his family, and care for us by pouring out his love toward us. Praise God. Praise God. I just want to take a moment just for us to silently reflect on what the Lord has done. In a few moments, we're going to go to the Lord's table, but I just want to take just a brief few seconds to just quiet our hearts and just reflect on what the Lord has just spoken to us through his word. So, Hebrews chapter 2 says, therefore we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness to signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now it was not angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him like a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, Jesus, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who will, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and in bringing many sons to glory, should be made the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. It is Jesus who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. It is Jesus who we are to reflect upon. It is Jesus who we are to remember. Without Jesus, we don't have anything. We don't have hope. We don't have a future. We don't have anything. And so we come this morning to reflect on the goodness and grace of God extended to us in Jesus Christ. And so we will go now and turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, where Jesus instructed his disciples, as often as you eat and drink, I want you guys to remember the death and resurrection. I want you guys to remember that my body was broken for you, that I would die. I'm going to die so that you may be brought to life. And so we go to the table to remember what I just preached about, that we've received mercy, that we've received grace from God on high because we've trusted and believed in Jesus Christ. And so I would say to those of you who do not know Christ, don't come to the Lord's table. This isn't some ritual for us. This is us reflecting on the goodness of God in our life. This is a serious thing. And if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, call out to him this morning. Seek his face. Seek his face. Call out to him. I'll be in the back. I mean, we got other pastors here, men and women that know Jesus, love Jesus. We want you to come to Jesus Christ. I don't want you just to participate in this. And I would say, how do I know that you're a Christian? How do I know that you're trying to walk this out? Man, you committed yourself to a local body. You've been baptized. You've done it. You profess faith in Christ. It don't mean you're perfect, but it means that you're trying. I'm saying, Lord, I need your mercy more and more. And I want to remember your body that was broken for me. I want to remember your blood that was shed for me. So I invite those of you who know Christ to come to the table, eat the bread, drink the juice, remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember his mercy that was shed, that was given toward us. Remember his grace that was given toward us. And if you don't know Christ, man, hey, listen. Come, call out to him. There is mercy for you. There's still mercy. So let's pray. You can go to the table. The band will come up and help us to close out the service. Lord, I thank you for this grace. I thank you for this mercy. Who is man that you are mindful of us? It's only your steadfast love, your grace, and your mercy that has withheld your judgment against us. We should be condemned. We should be subjected to punishment. But you have sent your son Jesus to accept it on our behalf. And not only have you placed all our punishment on Christ, you've deposited to us your righteousness. So you don't see us in our frail estate. You see that, but you look to Jesus' blood that was shed for us and you say, okay, that's my son. And so we thank you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would remember you. We would remember the gospel, that we would not take it for granted, that we would not just participate in tradition and just vain religion, but Lord, that we would be moved. We would be moved in our heart, that we would be grateful for your mercy. Humble us, Lord. May we cry out in worship to you like Paul did. All glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. I pray that is us today. Save souls that do not know you. Strengthen those who are weak today. Encourage us to move forward in Christ Jesus. Amen.